You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all.
As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Paul spoke wisely. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Our hymn in praise of Jesus Christ is number 189, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Thank you.
just a moment I will bless you, and you will bless me in return. And having come to agreement, we will go before God and tell the truth about our sins, not that we may grovel, but that we may receive the forgiveness won for us in Jesus Christ. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God of abundance and generosity, our Heavenly Father, you have appointed governments to restrain evil and promote the general welfare. Forgive us for speaking ill of leaders we have not prayed for. Forgive us for taking the blessings of our nation for granted. Forgive us for seeking only our private and not the common good. We thank you, O Lord, for those who serve in government, who collect taxes, who provide for the poor, who seek to protect justice and peace through the courts. Without these good gifts, we would fall into chaos as a people, and the preaching of the gospel would be hindered. Through the example and spiritual power of Jesus Christ, make us a good and holy people, free of crime and vice, eager for righteousness and the conscience of the nation. We who bear your image, O God, give you praise and honor. And may your Holy Spirit, our great teacher, pierce our hearts today. Amen. I invite you, as the Holy Spirit searches out the truth of your heart, not to turn from your sins, but to confess them frankly to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, no one on their own would dare say what I'm about to say to you unless they had been fully authorized by the church and commanded to say such words to people when they confessed and forsook their sin. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. Before I make any announcements, I have a testimony to give. Thursday was my father's birthday. He died 3 years ago. By the providence of God, on that Thursday I had a district pastor's meeting at St. Paul Methodist Church in Saluda, where my grandmother, who gave me this robe, and where my father grew up as a boy. Our pastor's meeting was held in a Sunday school classroom where my father went to Sunday school. Then I walked up into that sanctuary and I sat where my grandmother sat. And I wept in gratitude for the faith that had come down to me. I'm thankful for a God that reminds us that the faith is not something we created, but was passed on to us by faithful people. The For most of the last years of her life, my grandmother Lotta was deaf. And before she was deaf, she sang off key. One of the delights of St. Paul's Church was hearing my grandmother sing a bar behind the hymn on the wrong note. And one day, when someone asked her, "Miss Lotta, why do you come to church? You can't hear." She said, "I want the devil to know whose side I'm on." That's the faith that I was given and for which I'm grateful. Because we want to know if you are here or not, please register your attendance by passing down the pads. If you're a visitor, we welcome you. If you sign up, we won't visit you this afternoon or bug you. We will send you a letter. Our second Alpha class began last week, and if you've been putting off coming to Alpha, come. We have 28 participants and faculty. You can still come tonight to the Alpha class at 5:45 or to the parenting class. On your way out, there are Lenten books that you can still pick up a copy for. We have enough now. We can break the rule and have more than one per family. And I'd like to share with you a little bit of etiquette. I recently heard of two families that had quit coming here because they could not find handicapped parking. If you do not have a handicap sticker, and if you are able to walk into the building unaided, please avoid parking in handicapped parking. The police don't arrest us on Sundays for off-street parking. Some people need to use the ramp. So we had two signs this week that will be out in front. So I invite you not to use those. And when you have this impulse to aim at convenience, please squelch it that someone else may find their way into our building. When a team goes off on a mission, I want their story to be told. So the story of our Honduras mission has been in the Sunday school classes, and I've saved Dr. Steve Skinner for today. He's gone, I think, 10 years. So Steve's going to come to the pulpit and open his heart to you about what God does to him every year on a pilgrimage called the Medical Mission to Honduras. Steve?
The difficult thing is I'm working the sound system today, too, so I didn't know where to put the microphone. But as Pastor Phil said, I didn't realize it until I got back and started looking back at previous slides and whatnot. This is the 10th year that I, along with other members of Main Street, have gone to Honduras for this medical mission trip. And as I was thinking about what to share today, I thought about all the relationships we formed over the last 10 years, about all the people we've served, and all the miracles we've seen. But I decided not to talk about that, but to share, I guess, what to me has become an annual spiritual retreat where I go to Honduras, where God strips away all the distractions of this world, where I don't have to worry about work or home or family obligations, and I'm immersed in a world where, even though there's poverty everywhere and people in fear and anxiety, I'm surrounded by people of intense faith that are sharing that every day. Daily prayers every day, and praise and worship of God every day. So it's a place where I go to see Jesus, basically. And one of the reasons I keep going back, I think, is because Jesus has a lot of work yet to do with me, because each year there's a different message or a different thing that he, I guess, is trying to impress upon me. Some years it's a kind of a mountaintop experience full of the Holy Spirit and encouraging me, but sometimes it's more of a woodshed. Come to Jesus and let's work on something here. I think that's what this year was a little bit more for me. So I'm going to share a little bit of that because it's a lesson that's still kind of evolving. But I've heard for many years on the mission trip, our medical director said one of the most important ministries that we do is just showing up, just getting on the plane, leaving behind everything that we have here, and just showing up and showing that we care and love people enough just to be there. And then the second kind of phase of going beyond just showing up is coming back. Every year when you're there, about halfway through the week, people start asking, "Well, you're going to come back? We'll see you next year." And that coming back really tells them that, you know, I've been I know who you are, and I care enough, and God loves you enough that we're going to come back and we're going to be there again. So, you know, that sounds pretty good. I was feeling pretty good. Well, I've been coming and I've been coming back, so maybe I'm doing okay. And that's when God kind of thumped me on the head and said, well, this doesn't just apply to Honduras. It applies to Greenwood. It applies to Main Street. And it applies to wherever you are that I've put you day to day. And I think that's the message that was coming to me through this week in this year in Honduras was, I think over the last several years, for a variety of reasons, my presence hasn't been where it should be. God is saying you need to be coming and showing up at Main Street or at other places where I've called you, and not just this one week of the year. So that's something I guess I'm publicly announcing today, so that hopefully you, as my church family, can help me with that. But the kind of the final piece of the lesson, Kit Atkins was with us, and she was doing devotion last Sunday, and she shared a story from Susie McCall, one of the missionaries we work with. And Susie was telling of a construction team that had been there, and as they were leaving, they said, Susie, you know, we've been talking about it, and we think, you know, maybe it'd be better if we just not spend the money for airfare to come down here and food and getting equipment down here and just send you a check every year. And Susie's response was, you know, when God wanted to redeem the world, he didn't send a check. He sent his son. And Jesus was that. He showed up, and his presence was here. He lived with us. He walked with us. And I think that really spoke to me this year. But the thing that also kind of brought this full circle is Jesus is coming back, too. We know that. We have his promise. And until he comes back, our job is to show up and be his light to the world and his presence to the world wherever we are. And I think that's the message that I was getting from this year's trip, is that God wants me and us to be his presence, to be his light to the world wherever we are, whether it's at Main Street or Greenwood or Honduras or wherever. So share that with you publicly today, and then I invite you, if you ever feel called to go on the foreign mission field, there is a mission trip coming up in October. Kathy Kelly is going to be leading a construction team back to Honduras, and I can promise you it'll be rewarding, and that you will come face-to-face with Jesus, whatever his message is for you there. Thank you for your support throughout the years. Thank you.
And Steve, we'll see you next Sunday.
Thank you, brother.
I invite you to listen carefully to a very important passage of Scripture that John's going to read us from Romans chapter 13.
Following is actually what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due to them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now, the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord.
Psalm 72 was composed so that ancient Hebrews could pray for a righteous king. I invite you to transpose this into our situation, that we may use this psalm to pray for good rulers. Please stand.
Defend the needy and the poor, let justice and peace abound.
Give the king your justice, O God. May he judge your people with righteousness.
And your poor with justice.
Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness.
May he defend the cause of the poor and the people. Give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor.
May he live while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations.
May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth.
In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more.
May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth.
Defend the needy and the poor, let justice and peace abound.
May his foes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts.
May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him.
For he delivers the needy when they call, the poor and those who have no helper.
He has pity on the weak and the needy.
And saves the lives of the needy.
From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood.
Defend the needy and the poor, let justice and peace abound.
Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. And may they blossom forth into cities like the grass of the field.
May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people bless themselves by him. All nations call him blessed.
Defend the needy and the poor, let justice and peace
I want all the children to come forward and sit here in the middle to meet Jessica.
Good morning. Glad to see all of your faces this morning. Do y'all know what I have here?
Money,
yes. But what's the money in? The offering plate. Yes, I have an offering plate with me. And every week, we take an offering during the worship service. So as you know, the ushers walk up and down. Spence sometimes does that as our junior usher. They walk up and down the aisles with the offering plate, and they pass it row by row. And people place their offerings to God in the plate. And when they have finished passing the offering plate, it might look kind of like this one, hopefully with more money in it, but this was just the money that I had in my wallet this morning. But you can see that I have, y'all can come closer so you can see what's in it. I have just a couple of 20s and some 1s. And then at the bottom, I have a bunch of change. So I've got some quarters and a dime and a couple of nickels. And some people may even put a bunch of pennies in there. You see that? Does that go towards you? No, I'm afraid it goes towards me right now. Sorry, Sam. So if this was a real offering plate that we had taken up this morning, who do you think may have given the most? The person that put the 20 in?
Yeah.
No. You think so? Some of you think so, some of you don't. The person that put the one in, the $1 bill in? The person that put the quarters in? Or the nickels or the dimes? I think the person that put the pennies might have put the most in?
No.
No? I have some no's and some yeses. Well, one day, Jesus went to the synagogue, and he sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the people as they put their money in the offering. And many of them were very rich and put in large sums of money. But there was a poor widow who came by and put in 2 small copper coins. And these copper coins were worth a penny. So Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "This poor widow has put in more than all those who are giving to the treasury. They gave out of their wealth, but she gave all that she had." I have a story that I want to tell you, just a really quick story. I heard a story about a little boy, and he went into church one Sunday morning to get out of the cold. You know, it was a cold Sunday morning. Picture this in your head as I'm reading it to you. So he had been trying to sell newspapers outside, and not a single customer passed by. So he entered the church, hoping to pass an hour unnoticed on the back row. And so the preacher delivered a powerful sermon about Jesus and his love for us, and at the end of the service, they took up an offering. So the ushers went from row to row, and finally one came near this little newspaper boy, and he stopped right in front of the little boy and held out the offering plate. Can you picture this? So the little boy sitting there on the back row, and the ushers holding out the offering plate to this little boy. And the little boy did something very unusual. You know what he might would have done? He stepped into the offering plate, 1 foot, and then the other. That's kind of weird, isn't it? So he slowly looked up and he had tears down his cheeks and he said, "Mister, I don't have any money. I haven't sold a single newspaper today. But if Jesus did all that that preacher said he did just for me, then I will gladly give him my life to him." So was he giving all that he had? He didn't have any money. That's what typically goes into our offering plate, doesn't it? But he put it on the floor, and because he didn't have anything else to offer, he stepped into the offering plate because that's all that he had to offer. So I don't know if that story is true, but I do know that if God wants us to give him our all, that would be our hands and our feet and our hearts and our voices and our silver and our gold. So remember these pennies in the offering plate? Maybe those were the greatest gift of all. Yeah. Let's pray. Dear God, like the widow, we desire to give all that we have. For all that we have comes from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Woe be to the preacher that tries to follow Steve Skinner and Jessica Morris. Look on your bulletin for a teaching moment on Methodist doctrine concerning Christian civic duties. The power for government is from God. Legitimate governments honor human rights. War is contrary to the gospel, and our living makes a difference in our country. That's good Methodist teaching. Follow while I read. We believe civil government derives its just powers from the sovereign God. As Christians, we recognize the governments under whose protection we reside and believe such governments should be based on and responsible for the recognition of human rights under God. We believe war and bloodshed are contrary to the gospel and spirit of Christ. And then this loaded sentence. We believe it is the duty of Christian citizens to give moral strength and purpose to their respective governments through sober, righteous, and godly living. I invite you to listen and to pay attention to the doctrine of your church. Portion control is not only a problem for overeaters, it is often an issue for preachers who bite off more text than they can preach on. So I have shortened today's text to only the first unit and will save the rest for later. Jesus is flattered and asks a question. He responds with a counter question. His opponents answer his counter question. And then he surprises them with his answer. We are in Jerusalem in the temple Hostility to Jesus is increasing. Passover is in just a few days. It is the last week of Jesus' life, and the stakes are very, very high. They ask him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a coin. Whose likeness and inscription has it?" They said, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch Jesus by what he said, but marveling at his answer, they were silent. This is the word of the Lord. John Wesley's simple sermon that day was 3 points. The first point was, gain all you can. And a rich old miser in the Methodist congregation shouted, "Amen, Wesley." To the second point, save all you can. The rich old miser said, "Hallelujah." After the third point, and after you have done the first two, give all you can. The crusty old coot whispered in a stage voice, "What a shame to spoil a good sermon." Some of you older than I remember the radio career of Arthur Godfrey, who once said, "I'm proud to pay taxes in the U.S., but I could be just as proud for half the money." Or the inimitable Will Rogers, "The income tax has made more liars out of the American people than golf ever has." A former director of the IRS, after he quit, said this, "There's one difference between the tax collector and the taxidermist. The taxidermist leaves the hide." Money's a sensitive topic, and when mixed with politics, it is absolutely explosive. In the simplified version of American history that I was taught in grammar school, the watchword of the American Revolution was, "No taxation without representation." And in my adolescent mind, I pictured Paul Revere and the rebels boarding that British frigate and taking those big wooden cases of English tea and just with delight pouring it in the ocean while they said, "No taxation without representation." You see, they were Englishmen, and England had a parliament, the lower house of commons, the people had a vote. So in America, they wanted the vote, too, on what the taxes would be, but it was not to be. We fought a bloody revolution for our freedom. Now, the fact that they could use a slogan, "No taxation without representation," and expect it to prick the conscience of England tells us what a modern notion it was. The idea that the taxed should have a voice through their delegates is a modern invention. It was not the world of Jesus. Because in Jesus' world, the local client king, one of the sons of Herod, or Pontius Pilate in Judea and Samaria, collected taxes at the point of a sword. Judea was occupied Roman territory. It was a cash cow for Rome. There was no consent of the governed. There was no enlightened modern social contract. There was no democratic participation. Jewish kings were required to provide so much money to Rome every year, and it's estimated by some who've studied the sociology of the ancient world that a Jewish family in its day paid 49% of their total income in Jewish and Roman taxes. And that reduced farmers and tradesmen to bare subservience. You see, it cost a lot of money for Tiberius to run the empire and run the palace and keep the noblemen happy and to pay off his client kings and to deploy his legions and to keep the country running. Now, what they believed in was peace through conquest, and taxation at the point of a sword, and control through violence. And if you questioned the rules, you were liable to be crucified. And so Jewish political hopes were whispered in the households. Things like, one day the Messiah will come. Have you heard of this man Jesus in Nazareth? I hear that he heals the sick and raises the dead and talks about a new kingdom of God. Maybe he can relieve us of our pain. Maybe he will come to Jerusalem and declare his intentions. Now in 6 AD, when Jesus was about 10, something happened in his part of the country called Galilee that may have left a personal impression on him. The Jewish king was kicked out by Rome. Pilate began to rule that from Syria. And Quirinius had a census. The purpose of the census was to impose a head tax on every resident of Galilee. If you're between 12 and 65, male or female, slave or free, you had to pay one silver denarius as a census or a head tax to Caesar. Now, when that was first imposed, there was a young freedom fighter named Judas the Galilean, who rose up in protest that the pagans had taken over the country and were making us pay taxes using pagan coins on which was an idolatrous image. And he rallied some rabble-rousers, and they went up against Rome, and they were squashed, and they were crucified. And Judas the Galilean was remembered as a heroic but failed man. Now, some of the men that fought with Judas of Galilee, may have been from Nazareth and all like. Jesus probably knew people when he was 10 years old who were crucified by the Romans for participating in the work of Judas the Galilean. It was a small little silver coin. It was called a denarius. It was a man's day labor. And on one side was a picture of Tiberius, and it said, "Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." And on the other side, it said Pontifex Maximus, which means he's the high priest of the imperial cult. Now that was imperial propaganda. It was like a billboard. Every time you pulled out a coin from your pocket, a little silver coin for a day's wage, you were reminded who ran the world. Who was the world's true ruler? The one from whom all blessings flow. And in those days, all blessings came down from Rome and out to the world. It was imperial propaganda that Caesar is divine, that Caesar rules, and that you had better obey. And so 24 years after Judas the Galilean, there was another Galilean young man without credentials, wandering from village to village, proclaiming the kingdom of God, healing the sick, casting out demons, multiplying bread, raising the dead. And it's no surprise that political aspirations came around him. Is he the Messiah? Is he going to deal with our tax problem and our inhabitant problem? Is he going to get the pagans out of the Holy Land? We hate them with all their multiple gods and their immorality and their heavy boots and their Roman legions and their crucifixions and their swords and them reducing God's people to subsistence and poverty while they feed the beast. So it's Jesus' last week. He's in Jerusalem. The temple authorities want to do him in. They want to hold a mic up to Jesus' mouth and have him say something inflammatory so they can turn him over to Pilate, because Pilate, they knew, would crucify him. And so they flattered him in the temple. "Jesus, we know that you're a true teacher from God, and that you're not impressed with anybody, and that you teach the truth of God. Tell us, in front of all your friends, here with the microphone, is it lawful in Jewish law for us to pay taxes, the census tax, for the support of a pagan government?" And if he says yes, he loses all his Jewish friends that love their country. And if he says no, Pilate's going to be informed and he'll be dead. They've got Jesus trapped. They give him two choices. But Jesus is filled with the Spirit and in touch with the Father. And if he needs wisdom, he can have it. So they gave him two doors, and Jesus finds a third. He says, take out a coin. Now they were in the temple. These are the temple leaders. What are temple leaders doing walking around in the temple, doing their holy duties, carrying little Tiberius idols in their pockets? Jesus didn't have one. The fact that they could produce a coin shows that they were a bunch of frauds. Round one goes to Jesus. Whose likeness and inscription is it? And they say Caesar's. And then Jesus turns the table. Because the real issues in life are not political. Christians have lived in oppressive governments and under great governments across history. The primary issue is not where you live and what the government is and whose face is on the currency. If Caesar minted it, if it's his money, no matter if it's idolatrous, if you like his roads and his international markets and his police and his roads and him policing the sea lanes and keeping relative order in his empire, then give him back what he minted. It's his. You're already paying the tax, don't argue about it. Just pay it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But since Caesar does not have unlimited loyalty from Jews, your primary loyalty is to God. And if the coin bears Caesar's image, give it back. Whose image do you bear? You bear the image and likeness of God. And the question for Jesus was not, are you going to pay your taxes? But are you going to surrender yourself, made in God's image, back to God and be led by His servant Jesus? I'm a citizen. I have two brothers who have severe PTSD from the Gulf War. I'm a member of a political party. I don't swallow the whole ideology, but I do work within that party for good. I'm an American citizen. I would prefer a flat tax, but I'm not here to make policy statements. I'm here to remind you that every government has costs, and Christians are to pay their taxes. We are to pray for our rulers. We are to be the kind of citizens not caught up in crime and vice. We are not the kind of people that ought to take the time of the police. Somebody said to me, Phil, what do you want from your church members? I said, I don't want them to be on the front page of the paper. Unless it's something good. Governments that increasingly rely on gambling to fund basic services are losing their moral legitimacy. I remember one time in Georgetown, I walked in a convenience store, and it was during the Methodist battle over the lottery, which we lost. And I stood there at the front of the line, and there were 12 people lined up to buy lottery tickets, and many of them I knew. They were black and white and AME and Methodist and Baptist. And I had my collar on. I just stood at the front of the line and looked at them. They started twitching, putting their head down. I said, don't y'all know that the lottery is a tax on people that are bad at math? Did you take fifth grade math? Do you understand basic probability? And then I looked at them and I said, I was mad. All these good Christian people in there worshiping the goddess of fortune. 7 come 11. Praying to some false god to come save them instead of earning their bread by the sweat of their brow and paying their taxes and tithing and giving in the community. We don't worship the gods of chance. We worship the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who can provide for all through the sweat of their brow. And to that group of people I said, I hope none of you are spending tithe money on lottery tickets. Woo! Quit preaching, going to meddling. They hung their heads, and one by one they walked out of that place. And I said, God, don't ever make me do that again. They could have killed me. If I hear you complain about your government, I'll ask you, have you prayed? Have you written a private letter? Are you involved in a political party? Both our parties would be greatly improved by an infusion of Methodist on both sides. The question is not, should we pay our taxes? The final question is, God came in Jesus to rescue the image of God in your life. Will you surrender the whole of who you are to Him, that He may rehabilitate and shine up the image and put it on display in a world that needs God and not just politics? I'm politically involved, but that's not the point of my life. I want God to shine up His image in me till it sparkles, until I'm a truer and truer reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the grand Methodist doctrine of sanctification. And the hope that we might be able to be made perfect, not in judgment, but in love, in this life. So I invite you to consider for a moment. You bear the image of God. Have you returned that image to Him? I'm going to omit the hymn and invite the ushers now to come and receive your tithes and offerings.
It is the simple things that bear repeating. Everything good and pure and satisfying and thrilling in your life that does not destroy your character is from God. So I invite you to enter and use the pleasures and good things that God has given, that you may not believe the devil's lie that he has a better deal. And so that you may be reminded not only about the stewardship of your money, but of your life, let us stand and sing again those words that bear repeating. As I pray for the church and the world, you will hear me say, Lord, in your mercy, and your response is, hear our prayer. Let us pray for the church and for the world. Grant, Almighty God, to all who confess your name may be united in your truth, live together in your love, and reveal your glory in the world. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Guide the people of this land, this great United States, and of all the nations in the ways of justice, that we may honor one another and serve the common good. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
Give to us all a reverence for the earth as your creation, that we may use its resources rightly in the service of others and to your honor and glory. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
Bless all whose lives are closely linked with ours, and grant that we may serve Jesus Christ in them and love one another as Christ loves us. Lord, in your mercy. Comfort and heal all those who suffer in body, mind, or spirit. Give them courage and hope in their troubles, and bring to them the joy of your salvation. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, we commend to your mercy all who have died, especially this week, Bob Taylor and Hank Strock, that your will for them may be fulfilled, and we pray that we may share with them with all your saints in your eternal kingdom. Lord, in your mercy. Let us pray as Christ has taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, ever. If you know the Apostles' Creed by heart, you are by definition a Christian evangelist. Should someone say, "What is the Christian faith?" you could quote it to them. You could write it down. You could invite them to a discussion. Let us confess our common Christian faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In 1749, 11 years into the Methodist revival, Charles Wesley recognized that the hymn book of the Church of England had very few hymns on daily work, that most of people's lives was not spent in church
but at their jobs. And so Wesley wrote a hymn, a prayer for our daily labor. And as you head out today and tomorrow, re-engage your labor, I invite you to take the theology and passion of Charles Wesley with you into your daily work. Hymn number 438, Forth in Thy Name, O Lord. Let the gambler cease to waste his time and money, and cease to worship Lady Luck. May the drunkard and addict say no and go to an AA meeting. May the lazy learn the joy of labor. And may we be the kind of people that produces real, joyful, infectious Christianity. And that is our blessing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.